Praise the Lord. That was a blessing to me. Well, let's take our Bibles here this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter number 14, where we're going to be. Our children's church is going to be heading out the side door. Guys, go over there and have a great time learning from the Word of God for our 4 to 9 years old. You guys enjoy that next door in the next building. The rest of us, Mark 14 is where we're going to be. Mark 14. And if you need a Bible, just slip your hands up. Our usher's got Bibles that you can use while you're here in the service. And we'll take it and turn over to Mark chapter number 14. You ought to find it on page 1066. 1066, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Mark chapter number 14. Been studying through the Gospel of Mark here, just verse by verse or passage by passage as we've been through here. And almost 2 years been studying through the Gospel of Mark here. And I'd say we're almost done, but we're not almost done. We got several things yet to look at here. But Mark chapter 14 is where we are. And if you'd stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, we want to start in verse number 53 and then read down through verse number 65 as our text here this morning. Mark 14 and verse number 53. And the Bible says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee, which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we look here at these verses. And Father, we see the tremendous injustice that is done here in these verses. Father, the things that should certainly not have happened, and yet they happened because they were in your plan, and because Jesus was offering his own body, his own life, as the payment for sin for all of mankind. Father, as we study, as we look at these verses here this morning, Lord, I pray that we just fall in love with Jesus for what he endured, for what he went through, for me and for all. Lord, that we would be eternally grateful for the one who came, took on flesh to be our Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Today in the study of Mark, as we continue this study here together, we see the beginning of the trials of Jesus. In all, there'll be 6 different trials that Jesus will go through in very rapid succession here. He'll have 3 Jewish trials. He'll have 3 more Roman trials. It's interesting that in each of the 3 Jewish trials, he will be found guilty. In each of the 3 Roman trials, he'll be found innocent. It really shows us what John chapter number 1 and verse number 11 tells us. It tells us there he came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. They would cast him or call him guilty there. And what I want you to know, or what I want you to see as we look at these trials, is that that it's going to be somewhat difficult. That is, as we examine, as we look at these things, you're going to begin to see how could somebody be treated so cruelly? How could somebody be treated with this utmost disrespect, without, if you will, in our day, in our society, without any rights being applied to this person, just really stripped of those rights and yet put on trial here? And as we look at this, I imagine here in this chapter and then going into chapter number 15, there's emotions that may be welling up in you, maybe horror that would be welling up in you because of these things. But what I can say this way, that whatever over the next several weeks as we study Mark chapter 14 and 15, as we study these passages, whatever wells up in you, whatever emotions are there, whatever you see or whatever you imagine about this crucifixion and the trials leading up to the crucifixion, whatever you can put in your mind about it, can I tell you this? I can assure you that it's worse. Whatever you think about it, it's worse than what you think. The trials of Jesus are really the only trials of mankind ever to have taken place to convicted an innocent man. Now, you would say, well, Pastor, there's been other people that have been tried and convicted and then later found innocent. Maybe DNA evidence or something other than that has proved this person innocent. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that when Jesus was tried and thus convicted, he was not guilty of any crime ever. I'm not talking about just the charges that he was given against, yet he was certainly innocent of those charges. I'm just saying Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Jesus has never done anything wrong. And 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 22 would tell us, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet even though he is without sin, and even though he had harmed no one, and if you will, blessed and helped countless people while he was here, they will find him guilty. One person or one preacher, in looking at Mark chapter number 14 here, described it as this. It's a sentence in search of a crime. That's almost what it looks like. That's what it supposes. Matter of fact, I titled the passage that we're looking at here today, I titled it The Mistrial of Jesus. Because indeed, that's exactly what it is. There is not law going on here. There's an abuse of law that is being taken part in Mark chapter number 14 here and will continue to take place. And so look at the text here this morning and let it speak to our hearts. I hope that it does. First of all, I want you to see this, the unlawful trial that is taking place, the unlawful trial here. To say that it's a trial is really misleading because it is just flies in the face of law, certainly law that we'd see today, but even law that was in the days of Jesus, his own laws that were supposed to bind the courts of his day, they're just saying that they don't want to regard those laws. They don't want to obey those laws. They want to set those laws aside that they might be able to find Jesus guilty here. Notice as it starts off in verse number 53, where we started our reading here this morning, and it says in verse number 53, they're going to lead him away from Gethsemane. Verse 53, notice it, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So they're taking away Jesus and they're taking him immediately, the Bible tells us, to the high priest there. And they're going to hastily put together a trial for Jesus. The Bible tells us here in this verse that the chief priests are there, that the elders are there, that the scribes are there. What it's describing for us is what we often term the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be a 71-member group, and they would have acted in Jesus's day similar to our Supreme Court today, and that's how they would have handled things. They would have handled the really big cases. They would have handled maybe those cases that would be appealed and go up the ladder. matter, if you will. That's the cases that the Supreme Court would handle today. That's the cases that the Sanhedrin would have handled. And yet Jesus is going directly, if you will, to the Sanhedrin. That's what they're doing. Because, hey, they're saying we need to bypass all of the other channels. We need to come right before the highest court of the land of Israel at that day. And they're going to seek to try Jesus now here in the middle of the night. And these men would have been chosen, these Sanhedrin, these 71 individuals would have been chosen because of their maturity. They would have been chosen because of their wisdom with the law that they had. They would be expected to be fair. They would expect to be impartial in their rulings. And yet the high priest, who is Caiaphas at this time, the high priest would have been taking center stage as the, if you will, chief justice of this Supreme Court, of the Sanhedrin that is there. And yet Caiaphas, as we'll see here in just a minute, is the one who's going to press, and Caiaphas is the one who's going to charge, and Caiaphas is the one who you're going to see no impartiality about. I mean, that's what's happening in this trial. Now, notice with me the legal problems that are going on in this trial, and because there are many. It was totally illegal. You would look at this, and any impartial person would say, come on, this can't be considered a trial, and yet that's exactly what they considered it here. Notice that this trial was illegal, number one, because of when it was held. When it was held. If you remember the timeline, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, or particularly Mark chapter number 14 here, well, Jesus would institute the Lord's table in that upper room there, and then his disciples would leave in the evening time, and they would go out, make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane in the nighttime, they're praying, and of course, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to pray that way, but he comes three times, and he finds that they've fallen asleep all three times. And they don't realize the seriousness of the hour. They don't realize exactly all that's coming on here. And they give in. Their flesh gives in to the desires for sleep, again, being in the middle of the night. But there in the middle of the night, they arrest Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now they've assembled this trial to happen in the very middle of the night. It's probably somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Not your normal time for trials. Matter of fact, here in this day, it would have been considered illegal to have a trial at this time of day. The reason being that the defendant would have a hard time assembling some witnesses, some people to give testimony on his behalf if you're trying to get them up at 3 o'clock in the morning to have a trial. I mean, that just makes sense. And so to be helpful to the defendant, they have passed a law in their day that says you can't have a trial in the middle of the night. And yet we see very clearly this is a trial happening in the middle of the night. This Sanhedrin, who's supposed to hold up the law, is not holding up the law in this matter. They're bypassing this law. But not only do we see it was illegal because of when it was held, we see secondly, it was illegal because of where it was held. Where it was held. The Bible specifically tells us here in verse number 54, if we can look at it, verse 54, the Bible says, and Peter followed him from afar, and then it tells us this, even into the palace of the high priest. This would have been the home of the high priest. This is where the high priest lived, and yet here in Jewish law, they could not have a trial in the home of anybody. Matter of fact, trials could only be taking place in the hall of hewn stones, that's what they called it. It was a part of the temple complex. It was the very place where trials of the Sanhedrin were supposed to take place. And yet that's not where this trial is taking place. This trial is taking place in the home of the high priest here. So it's illegal. Why? Because it was where it was held, because of when it was held. I see thirdly, it was illegal because of the way it was held. The way it was held. That is, they're going to pass down a guilty sentence. Jewish law would say a guilty sentence could not be passed down until the day after the trial. It had to be the next day. Again, why? To give those people who were passing judgment a little bit of time to kind of mold this over, not to be judged by emotions that way, to be able to give the sentencing that was there. And so if there was going to be a guilty verdict that way, they had to do it at a later date, another day that would have to pass. And of course, that doesn't take place here as we read through the text. We see also, if we look at trials here, we'd see that Jesus's charges are changed. In the beginning, he has a charge here of threatening to destroy the temple. Later, he's going to be charged in this text here with blasphemy. Still later in the Roman trials, he's going to be charged with calling himself the King of the Jews and forbidding of paying of taxes that way. And so the charges continually change here. And anybody who's looking at that can say, whoa, 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 you can't keep changing the charges. What are you charging me for? And yet that's exactly what they do. I think thirdly here, this idea, Jesus wasn't allowed to put on a defense. He should have been allowed to call his own witnesses. And certainly Jesus, if he thought about it for a second, if you will, he certainly could have called Lazarus. Lazarus, would you come in and testify that arose, that I brought you back from the dead? Oh, certainly he could have found a woman who had a blood disease for some 12 years and touched the hem of his garment and was immediately healed. Certainly he could have called a man who was healed by the pool of Siloam. He could have called Peter's mother to come and testify on his behalf. He could have had a man who was once a demon-possessed individual over by Gadara that he could have called and said, hey, why don't you come and testify on my behalf there? He could have called multitudes of people that he healed and that that heard him teach and the people that saw those things that are around. He could have called all of those things. I'm just saying that with all the multitudes of people there, nobody was allowed to be called as a defense witness. Nobody was allowed to be able to come into this trial to be able to speak on the behalf of Jesus. Yet it's interesting, verse number 54 tells us about one who should have, if you will, was there and should have barged his way in and said, let me talk to you. Let me tell you about Jesus. That was Peter himself. And yet the text tells us in verse number 54 that he stands outside warming his hands with the people around instead of speaking on behalf of Jesus. I think this trial is illegal because of the witnesses that were called. The witnesses that were called. Look, they're searching for witnesses. Verse 55, it says here, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him for death and found none. This is interesting. Just think about it for a second. If you're going to have some witnesses, maybe you're the plaintiff and you're bringing the charges here, you're going to have witnesses. Whose job is it to get those witnesses? Well, obviously that's your job, right? You're the plaintiff. You want to have witnesses to bolster your case. But yet in verse number 55, we see here, it's the chief priest who's finding these witnesses. It's the council. It's the Sanhedrin. It's the jury, if you will, that's trying to find witnesses to convict Jesus. Does that seem a little out of place? I would say that seems a lot of out of place. Not only that, but how about the discrepancy of the witnesses? We see in verse number 56 where it says here, for many bear false witness against him. Boy, in the middle of the night, you know what they're able to find? A whole lot of people who want to bear false witness. A whole bunch of people want to make up a story speaking against Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So they did that. But here, verse 56, the end of the verse says this, but their witness agreed not together. Boy, they found a bunch of people. Oh, I'll speak against Jesus. Oh, I'll speak. Oh, man, that guy's a loser. Boy, we're going to talk about him. I mean, they're ready to give their testimonies that way. And yet they couldn't be counted as witnesses because they couldn't even corroborate their stories. I mean, this was just as much as the Sanhedrin, as much as the chief priest wanted to get rid of Jesus. They said, we can't even say that these are real stories. I think the Bible would tell us that in order for a thing to be established, they had to have two or three witnesses. The book of Deuteronomy would tell us. And they couldn't find those witnesses. They couldn't establish the matter. What is going on here is a sham trial. I mean, that's what's happening. But then we see in verse number 57, we begin to see some false witnesses that do come forward. Some false witnesses that are able to give some charges. Look at verse 57. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." And so we have a couple witnesses that do come together, and they somewhat have a corroborated story. That is, they're somewhat stating, "Hey, we both heard the statement by Jesus there. We both did that." And yet we see here verse number 59 where it says here, "But neither so did their witness agree together." That is, the basic story was maybe the same, but the details of the story were not the same. And any defense lawyer, if you will, could have easily poked some holes in this defense that were these witnesses that were being given against him. And yet, if we look at this, this is not even what Jesus said. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter number 2. We have the record of exactly what Jesus said. I want you to see it. John chapter number 2, and look at verse number 19, where the Bible talks here in page 1117. 1117 in John chapter number 2, and verse number 19, where we see here, Jesus answered and said unto them, look what he's saying. He's talking to his disciples here. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, I want you to look at that phrase. What was he saying? Did he say, as the witnesses said, that I will destroy this temple? No. He didn't say that. Matter of fact, the idea here is he's insinuating that if somebody else destroys the temple, if somebody does it, then I'm going to put it back. I'm going to raise it up, he says here, in 3 days. And yet the text specifically tells us here in John chapter number 2, he wasn't even talking about the temple building. Look what he says here in verse number 22. He says, "Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" So his disciples come back to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, I don't understand how this is going to be possible. This building, we've been building on it for 46 years. By the way, it wasn't even complete in Jesus' day. They still had some more work to do on it. But 46 years we've been building this. Jesus, are you thinking you're going to be able to build it up in 3 days? Come on, man, that doesn't make sense." I mean, that's what they're saying. But verse 21 makes it clear. Verse 21, "But he spake of the temple of his body." He's not speaking of a building. He's thinking of speaking of his body. "If you destroy this body," Jesus is saying, "then I'm going to rise it up in 3 days." What's he going to do in 3 days after the crucifixion? Exactly what he said he was going to do. He's going to come back from the grave. He's going to rise again. He's going to be the resurrection. We see this. Jesus is certainly the resurrection and the life. But these witnesses have zeroed in on this statement. And yet, even though they've zeroed in on this statement, they have no corroboration. They still have details that are left out. They still have problems with making their story match with one another there. And so we see that now the frustrated high priest that's going to stand up. And he's going to begin to speak himself. Look at verse number 60, where the Bible says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And it's interesting. Why is the high priest doing this? I thought he was supposed to be the chief justice. I thought he's supposed to be impartial. I thought he's supposed to be the one who's sitting back, making sure everything's running right. And yet he's the one who's standing up, being the prosecution now. He's being the prosecution's lawyer and saying, "Hey, how are you going to answer this?" No impartiality going on here. But we're going to see here that Caiaphas, now frustrated with this kangaroo court that has been put together here. He's going to stand up and take this position of chief prosecutor, and he's going to begin to speak against Jesus or demand an accounting or demand a response of Jesus. And so he's asking this question, did you really say that you would destroy the temple? And did you really say that you build another one? Are you trying to overthrow our religious system here? Is that what's going on here? And notice what happens in verse number 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. You know, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that's exactly what Jesus would do. Look at it real quickly in Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah chapter number 53 in the Old Testament, page 760. In Isaiah chapter number 53, and look at verse number 7. Isaiah 53. In verse number 7, page 760 in your Bibles here, in Isaiah 53, in verse number 7, the Bible says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus is there in the face of these trials, knowing exactly what these men were trying to do, certainly could have called witnesses, certainly could have made a defense. Many times as we've studied through the Gospel of Mark that these men have tried to trap him and tried to say, hey, what about this? And how do you answer this? And Jesus has always answered with supreme wisdom and showing the folly of what they've said. And yet Jesus now at this time chooses not to open his mouth, not to say a word. Why? We would say this, because his time has come. Because it's time to go to the cross. It wasn't time days earlier. It wasn't time weeks earlier or years earlier. But now is the time, and Jesus mounts no defense. And Jesus says nothing against what they have charged him with. And yet they are looking for something. Hey, we've got to pin something on Jesus. And again, Caiaphas, knowing he was trying to draw out some sort of confession from Jesus, and Jesus says nothing, and Caiaphas says, hey, we got to have something, because this isn't going to hold. This isn't going to stick. The witnesses haven't agreed. We've got problems here. And so we need to do something about this. And so Caiaphas now asks his own question. And look at the question that Caiaphas will ask, verse number 61 here back in our text in Mark 14. It says, but he held his peace and answered nothing. That's what Jesus did. And then we see here, again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ? The word would literally be Messiah. Are you the one who's sent from God, anointed of God? Are you that one? By the way, had Jesus affirmed that, there would be no charges that could be brought against him in death. The fact that he's anointed of God isn't something that'd be worthy of death there. But when Caiaphas tacks on, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? That's what he's asking here. Are you the Son of God? Now get this. When he's asking that question, he's asking, are you claiming to be God? That's what he's asking. Are you claiming to be God? Now it's interesting. I just have to mention this. When Caiaphas asks this question, he doesn't use the name of God. He calls God the Blessed. He doesn't call God God. He doesn't call him by his name that the Jews would have known him as, Jehovah God. He doesn't use it. And you say, well, why doesn't he do that? He doesn't use that because it's called the ineffable name of God. That is, an unspoken name that every Jew knew. You don't speak the name Jehovah God. That name is too holy. That name is too high. And so you would not speak that name in public. You would not speak that name even in private. And so instead of that, he's using the name Son of Blessed, meaning the fact that, hey, I know that my proper place, and I know that I'm under God, and I know that I'm not going to use the name of God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You know what? You don't know anything about God, because you're holding this kangaroo court about the God of the universe who has sent his holy begotten Son to this earth, and you've missed him, and you think he's worthy of death. Hey, you don't understand any of this, and yet you're trying to act all pious by not using the name of God. Yet that's exactly showing his hypocrisy that he has here. But Caiaphas asks now, Jesus, are you this Messiah? Are you the one sent from God? Knowing full well, if Jesus responds to this, that if he says yes, they've got him. We got something we can nail him on. We got something that's worthy of death. But if Jesus says no, then we can make him out to be a laughing stock. No, you're not who you think you are, and nobody should be following you, and nobody should be listening to you. Which is it, Jesus? Some of our Christian apologists have mentioned that Jesus is either Lord, he's either a lunatic, or he's a liar. My friend, Jesus has got to be one of those three things. He's either Lord, God of heaven, come down to this earth to die for the sins of all of our people. Or he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He thinks he's something when he's really not that way. Or number three, he's a liar. Knowing full well what he's not, stating what he is. And yet, who is Jesus? He's Lord. Look what Jesus responds. Verse number 62, he says here, Jesus said, I am. Jesus responds, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Here's the response, I am. Do you remember studying just last week, 2 weeks ago, about how they came to arrest him in the garden? And when they came to arrest him in the garden, they were looking for Jesus, the man from Nazareth that way. And Jesus says, hey, I am. And when he says those words, what happens to the soldiers? They go bowling down. They go knocking down. A whole legion, 600 soldiers probably strong, go flying down at the very words of Jesus. He says, I am. The words that would refer back to how God referred to himself when Moses was there at the burning bush and Moses wondered, who should I tell them? Who should I tell Israel sent me? I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I'm the one who needs nothing else. I am the one who's holy. I am the one who's right. I am the one who's righteous. I am the one who's good. I'm the one who's everything that they need. Jesus is claiming to be just that. I am. I'm exactly who you said. And then he says these words, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. When Jesus speaks these words, he's hearkening back to Daniel and a prophecy that God gave Daniel, the prophet, back in the Old Testament. Look at it, Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel chapter number 7, page 910, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. And you'll find Daniel chapter number 7. And he's not quoting Daniel, but he's referring to this passage. He uses some of the same phrases and things. Daniel chapter number 7, and I want you to see in verse number 13, page 910. Daniel chapter number 7 and verse number 13, where the Bible says this, I saw in the night visions, Daniel speaking about what he saw, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That's a phrase Jesus used in Mark chapter number 14. And came to the ancient days and they brought him near before him. Now, as Jesus is giving reference to this, I want you to look at the next verse, verse number 14, where it says here, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He's saying here to Caiaphas as he's responding here to Caiaphas, and he's saying, Caiaphas, here it is. I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to be the sovereign one. I'm going to be the one who's going to rule over all. And Caiaphas, you think you have power. And Caiaphas, you think you can give judgment. You don't understand that the judge of all the earth is standing before you. The judge who is sovereign over all. The judge who will have dominion over all. He is right here before you, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, you think that you have some power. But if you turn back to Mark chapter 14 and verse number 16, verse number 62, he says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. The right hand of power, the right hand of control, the what right hand, the one who knows all things. And he's basically saying to Caiaphas and to all the Sanhedrin here, you have rejected me. You have rejected the one who could give you salvation. And because of that, you will be judged by me. By the way, can I say it this way? All the world would be judged. Look over in Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2, page 1192, Romans chapter number 2. And I want you to see verse number 1, Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 1, page 1192, where the Bible says here in Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 1, it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. He's talking about some people who look down their noses at others and say, boy, I'm not like that guy, and I'm not having done all the wicked things of that. He just said in chapter number 1, if you flip back there or look back there in chapter number 1 and verse number 29, he says, being filled with all, this is other people, unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. He's going through all of these things here, and he's looking at all these people and all the vile things that they've done and the wrong things that they're done. But now he comes to chapter number 2 and says, hey, there's some people who's looking down their nose and said, boy, I'm not like that guy, and I'm not like that guy, and I haven't done those things, and I haven't violated in that area. But he says here, thou, you are inexcusable. In other words, you may not have done that, but you're a sinner. You've done that which is wrong. Don't think you can judge other people because you are guilty yourself. Look at verse number 2, Romans chapter number 2 here. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God always does that which is right. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt not escape the judgment of God? You're going to be judged too. Matter of fact, all will be judged. But wait a second, I didn't do that. I didn't do those things. I know I'm not perfect, but come on, I'm not like that. James chapter number 2 and verse number 10 would say, if you offend in one point, you've offended in all. You might as well have broken them all. Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 10 and verse number 28, fear not them that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, don't worry about men. The worst they can do is kill you. Worry about God. Think about God. Because God can destroy both the body and the soul. And I just want you to understand, because of our sin, because of that which we have done wrong, we're all destined to be judged by a holy God. And yet God provided a Savior. We're inexcusable. We'll be judged by that God. But God provided a Savior. Look over in the book of Titus, Titus chapter number 1, page 1283. Page 1283. Titus chapter number 1. I want you to see what verse 4 says. Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 4, page 1283. Titus chapter number 1. Look at verse number 4. Where the Bible says this in verse number 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what I want you to see, the very end of this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who's Jesus? He's our Savior. That's who he is. Look over in Titus chapter number 3, just maybe a page over from where you are. Titus chapter number 3. Look at verse number 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 4, but the Bible says here, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now look what he says here, this kindness by God was not by, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right, what did God shed? Hey, God shed his mercy on us. That's verse 5. Because of Jesus, who is our Savior. We have the mercy of God. See, the truth of the matter is we've all sinned. We've all transgressed against God. We all deserve the judgment of God upon us. I do, you do, everybody does. But God sent a Savior by which he could show mercy to us. Well, how could he? Why could he do that? Because Jesus would die for our sins. You remember what I said? Jesus did no sins. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When people spoke against him, he didn't speak against them. Jesus was perfect, and yet he still died. Why did he die? He died for my sin and for your sin. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. That being justified, you know, justified is a wonderful word. It's being made righteous, being declared righteous by God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. We're declared righteous. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We can have eternal life. We can have that assurance of a hope in, of eternal life. How can we have it? Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. That's the only way. See, many people think it's by being a good person. Pastor, I'll do my best. Pastor, I'm going to come to church, and Pastor, I'll read my Bible, and Pastor, I'll help people that are in need, and I'll give to the poor, and I'll do this. And when we come up with a list of things, and we say, boy, all of these things, certainly I'll get to heaven because of this. And yet verse 5 says this, that God didn't show his mercy because of our works of righteousness. It's not by our works of righteousness which we've done. It's because God would show mercy because of Jesus Christ, what he did. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus paid for everything that we did wrong. Question is, will we come to believe on the person of Jesus Christ? Will we come to trust him as the payment of our sin? Again, many people are trusting what they do. Look at this, Pastor. Look at what I'm doing. Doing all these things. My friend, it's not what we're doing that's going to get us to heaven. It's not our works of righteousness that's going to get us to heaven. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the only Savior. Don't we have John 14 and verse number 6 where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the only way we can get there. got to look at one more verse. Go to the Gospel of John, John chapter number 3, verse 16. Maybe you're familiar with it. Hope you are. John chapter number 3, verse number 16, page 1117. Page 1117. John chapter number 3 and verse number 16, where the Bible says this, "For God so loved the world." He loved you and I. He loved all the world. "That he gave his only begotten Son," that was Jesus Christ, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's not the person who does the works. It's not the person who's a good person. No, no, no. It's the person who believes in him. Believes what about him? Believes that it was a man who walked around the planet some 2,000 years ago? No, no, no. Believes that he is your Savior. Believe that he died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. Believe that you can have life through him and through him alone. Hey, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. My friend, that's the promise of God. It's not the promise of this preacher. It's not what this preacher is telling you. It's what God's telling you. That the way of salvation is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. He stands before Caiaphas there. Caiaphas is accusing, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one sent from God? Are you this one who's anointed of God? Are you that one? And by the way, are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you that one who has come from God? Are you God in the flesh?" See, they understood that. They understood that thought, that if you're the Son of God, you've got to be God. You have to be. Why? Because you can't be just a little bit of the nature of God. Son of, in the Bible, means of having the nature of. Can you have just a little bit of the nature of God and not be God? Can you just be a little bit omniscient? Can you just be a little bit omnipresent? Can you just be a little bit omnipotent? No, you're the whole thing. And so what is Jesus when they're saying, "Hey, are you the Son of the Blessed?" They're realizing, Jesus, you're claiming to be God. And of course he was. God come in the flesh to die for our sins. Well, we got to come back to Mark chapter 14. I got to give you just a couple more verses and finish this up. We see certainly there was an unlawful trial that took place. We see there was an unblemished truth that took place there, that he would be the judge, their judge there. He was going to come with the sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds that way. But then we see this lastly, that there's an unjust treatment of the person of Jesus Christ. Look in Mark chapter number 14 and verse number 63, where it says here, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need we any further witnesses?'" We don't have to call any further witnesses. His own testimony is condemning him. By the way, there's another problem. That the Jewish law said specifically that a person's testimony could not be used to condemn him. And yet that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to condemn him to death because of his own testimony here. See, there's unjust treatment there that's going on here. Not only that, but look at verse 63. It also tells us this. "Then the high priest rent his clothes." Now, rent is Old English. We would say tore his clothes. He didn't let somebody borrow them. You know, that would be renting in our book. That's not what he's talking about here. He says he tore his clothes. Yet Leviticus chapter number 21 and verse number 10 specifically says that the high priest cannot tear his clothes. He was disqualifying himself from being a high priest with these very actions. Disqualifying himself from being this part of the Sanhedrin here with his very actions of what he's doing here. And yet he does them. Why? Because he's looking to sentence Jesus to death. Look at verse number 64. Verse 64. "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? All," and they all condemned him to be guilty of death. What is their sentence? Without Jesus ever giving a defense, without with Jesus having a totally a biased jury against him, without being able to take time to search out the claims of which Jesus was making, that he indeed was the Son of God, they condemn him and they sentence him to death. There's unjust treatment going on. I mean, all through it. And then the last verse that we have as far as the text here, verse 65, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.'" and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Can I tell you? Nobody suffered like Jesus would suffer. And yet he didn't deserve any of it. He was the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God. And yet he would go to the cross willingly. He could have stopped this at any time. Remember what he did to the soldiers who were trying to arrest him? Knocked them all down. This was not a question of who was in control. This was a question of Jesus willingly laying down his life. A statement, maybe I should say, of Jesus willingly laying his life down for us. You know, when we think about all that Jesus went through unjustly at the hands of men and all that he did because he wanted to do for us, he wanted to make the way of salvation possible for us by believing on him. The more we look at the cross, the more we look at these trials, the more we look at the one who died for us, can I tell you this? It ought to draw our hearts more in love with Jesus. We're used to the story, to the text. We say, oh yeah, I know that he died for me. And yet when you stop and think about it, and just put in your minds and all that he suffered and all that he went through, certainly you ought to love that Jesus. The one who died for you, if you know him as your Savior, it ought to be the one that you love each every day because of what he did for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the word of God. Lord, you give us this text. Lord, you show us all the unjust, unfair, wrong treatments that, Father, you willingly allowed Jesus to suffer, and he willingly took those things that he might go to the cross, that he might be our Savior. The only way of salvation through Jesus. Lord, so many people think that they are going to be good to be able to get to heaven, and really, it just slaps in the face of the one who suffered for us. That people think that they could possibly do something to earn heaven. Father, if that's true, why did Jesus ever go to the cross? Why did he suffer? Why did he do what he did for us? Yet, Father, he did it because it was the only way. There was no other way to have salvation. Lord, there was no other way to have eternal life other than coming to believe on Jesus as our Savior. And yet you died for all sin. You died for all men, that anyone whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. While your heads are bowed and my eyes are closed, maybe there's somebody here this morning and you've never come to put your faith on Jesus Christ. Maybe you thought, well, I'll be a good person now. I'll do this, or I'll come to church, or whatever you might have as far as your list goes. And you realize here this morning, it's not what you do that's going to make you right before God. It's what Jesus did, that he went to the cross to die for your sins on the cross of Calvary. My friend, if you've never put your trust, belief, faith in the person of Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to do that here this morning? Come to believe on Jesus. Trust him to be your way of salvation. My friend, there's no other way. Trust the only one who died for you, the only one who could die for you, the person of Jesus Christ. If that's you, I'd like to be able to just pray for you, and I'm not going to call you out. I don't want to embarrass you or anything like that. But I'd just like to know that you're believing on Jesus Christ to be your way of salvation. In just a moment, I'll ask you to slip up your hand. Again, none of us are looking around, and just really be between you and God. I just want to know that you're believing on Jesus Christ, and just ask that God would help you, encourage you, grow in your faith, teach you new things about what he's done for you. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and just say, Pastor, I'm going to believe on Jesus Christ to be my way of salvation. I'm going to trust him and what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. so that I can know that I'm going to heaven, not because of what I do, but because of what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. My friend, if that's you, would you just slip up your hand? I'd like to be able to pray for you here this morning. Anybody like that here this morning? Good, I see that hand. Somebody else this morning? I'd like to be able to pray for you. Know that you're going to heaven, not because of what you do, not because of what this preacher says, but because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Anybody like that? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for a Savior that we have in this person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this once. Raise their hand. Pray that they get a better understanding. Lord, more understanding of the great things that you've done in giving them salvation. Lord, we thank you for it. We love you for it. Lord, I pray for the rest of us who have believed on Jesus. And Father, certainly that we our hearts would be full of love for Jesus, full of worship for the one who died for us. Lord, we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.